Why don't we open in our Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. As James had mentioned, we do a topical in the morning, and in the evening we'll deal with the entire chapter, especially Paul is talking about sorrow. There is a worldly kind of sorrow. People feel really sorry for sins. Maybe they get caught or they feel guilty. And that really leads to death, the Bible says. There is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, and Paul talks about that. So we'll deal with that, among other things, this evening. This morning, we want to look at holiness, and I think we've titled the message, Holiness is Not a Dirty Word. I think sometimes you know, when I heard of holiness before I was a Christian, I thought, man, I want to stay as far away from that word and that concept as possible. But you see, as a Christian, it takes on a whole new light. It's just an incredible doctrine. It's an incredible teaching. And Paul is going to take us through that this morning. I love one of my favorite preachers of yesteryear is Charles Spurgeon. He was called the Prince of Preachers in the 19th century into the first part of the 20th century. But he talks about holiness and what he wanted for his church back at that time, and he writes, "There is nothing which my heart desires more than to see you, the members of this church, distinguished for holiness. It is the Christian's crown and glory. An unholy church, it is of no use to the world and of no esteem among men. Oh, it is an abomination, hell's laughter, heaven's abhorrence. And the larger the church, the more influential, the worse nuisance does it become when it becomes unholy. The worst evils which have ever come upon the world have been brought upon her by an unholy church. In proportion as a church is holy, in that proportion will it testify for Christ and be powerful." So the powerful church is the holy church, as Spurgeon lays out. And that's why Paul, he writes, and we're just going to look at one verse, but we're really going to tear it apart. We're going to look at the words that he talks about and really relate them to our lives. He says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." That word holiness, important word, important Greek word, hagiosune, and it literally means morally pure, spiritually blameless, a quality of character imparted by God. It's something that God does in us. And this is why I think probably as an unsaved person, it was kind of an abhorrence to me. Holiness, oh, that sounds so boring. And yet, when you become a Christian, God imparts his nature, his character, holiness into your life. And then we begin to grow in that. We begin to excel in that. It's something that's displayed not only in the individual, but in the church as well. And people can see that. People can experience that when they come into a setting like this, like a church setting, and they don't have any knowledge of the Bible or Jesus Christ. And maybe you, the first time you came into a church or came into a group of Christians, it was something different about it. As I mentioned, when I said, go greet one another and meet one another, I felt a sense of acceptance and love and you know, something that I hadn't experienced before. And so there should be that when we come in to the presence of a Christian or a Christian fellowship, that sense of holiness or God, a God quality. I was thinking, if holiness was water and you were its container, when people drink from you, what would they taste? Or maybe this church being the container. When people come in and drink of the Lord, what do they taste? Do they taste the container or do they taste pure Jesus? I don't know if you've ever had a jug, maybe a plastic jug, and it had something in it before. Maybe, Malolo syrup, you know, you're making punch or something, and you empty it out, wash it out, and you put water in it, but the next time you taste it, it tastes a little bit of the punch, or it smells of the punch, or something you had in that container. You see, we're not to taint the taste of Jesus. When people come in, it's an experience of the Lord. When people come in contact with us, we want them to taste and see that the Lord is good from our lives. And so Paul says, he starts out, he says, therefore. Now, therefore points back. Whenever you see a therefore in Scripture, ask, what is it there for? Because it's referring to those truths that previously were explained by Paul, talking about our salvation, relating about our redemption. And so when he says therefore, it's what he's already told us about, us being reconciled to God or brought into fellowship and favor with God, and the promises that are accompanying that fellowship and that favor. Now, all of us, at one time, we were separated from God. In fact, we were born that way. We were born separated from God, out of favor with God. And what he's talked about in chapter 6, and even before that, he's talked about us being brought back into favor. Now, we were once alienated. Now, we're brought into fellowship with God. Some people, they think, well, I'm a good person. I think I belong in heaven. I'm not a real bad sinner. But the Bible says we're all in the same boat. We're all sinners. In fact, David, a man after God's own heart, even writes about himself in Psalm 51:5, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as through one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. In other words, we've inherited that sin from the first man, Adam, who sinned, and he passed it on to all of us. And Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. That's separation from God. But the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Jesus Christ. And Colossians 1:13 and 14, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sin. So notice, we were lost, but through Christ we were found, we were saved, and we were transferred into the kingdom of, from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And if that wasn't enough, and you can go on, John, the apostle, says in 1 John 1:9 and 10, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just or righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. So in other words, if we want to hold on to our goodness, if we want to say, well, I'm a good person, yeah, but you're not a perfect person, and there's only perfect people in heaven. You see, you're not good enough to get into heaven. You may be better than a lot of people, but you're not good enough to get into heaven. And that's what he's saying. If we have not sinned, we have to confess our sin. We make God a liar. You certainly don't want to do that. And so sin is the very thing that separates us from God. And we've all sinned, so we're all separated from God. And remember when Paul, again, pointing back this, therefore pointing back, remember when Paul in the last chapter, verse 2, he said, at the acceptable time, I listened to you. On the day of salvation, I helped you. He's quoting Isaiah. That's God listening to us at the acceptable time. That day of salvation, he's helping us. God is. And then the exhortation, behold, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. So salvation came to those in Corinth. Salvation has come to so many of us here in the congregation this morning, and with it, the promises of God. You see, and that's what Paul is talking about, and that's why Paul is laying out these things, and where we go from here. It's not that we're just saved, but now that we're to go on in our salvation, the last part of that verse. But Again, what are these promises that the born-again believer can look forward to and the therefore points back to? Well, if you'd read the chapters, if you've been with us, you realize that he said, we're the temple of God. This building isn't the temple. There's no temples now, they call them, but we are living temples. And the Bible says the Holy Spirit dwells in us. That's another thing. And the Bible calls us beloved of God. Once we were alienated, now we're beloved of God. And also, He is our God and our personal Savior. And we are His people, called by His name. We are co-workers with God in bringing others to faith. Another thing, we have received abundant grace, grace upon grace. That's undeserved, unearned favor. All that God is and has, He just pours it out upon us. What an incredible blessing. And we have a building of God, eternal in the heavens, waiting for us. That's that home in heaven, that new body that He's going to give us, that He's eternal in the heavens. And our ambition now, the whole goal in our life is to please Him, Paul says in the previous chapters. And we're waiting for that Bema Seat judgment. Oh, it's not judgment for sin. The sins have already been judged on the cross. The Bema Seat for rewards. How we've lived out our Christian life, we will be rewarded for that, the Bible says. Also, God comes to us. In fact, the Bible says He's here with us right now. Wherever two or more are gathered, He is here in our midst. It's a pretty awesome thing to think about. And we have the hope of heaven. So, hey, death, you know, the process, I'm a little concerned about the process, but what happens after, I'm not at all. You see, we have the hope of heaven. Also, God's love is made available and flowing for us to enjoy. We can know the love of God that's beyond comprehension. So it's going to take all eternity to know that love that God has. And we're being changed, also it says, to glory, into the image of Christ. Do you realize if you're open to the Lord, you can't sit here without being transformed? Oh, it might be in an infinitesimal way because you won't be able to see it, or in a big way, but you're being changed into the image of Christ just by listening to the Word and being open to His Spirit. And now another thing, He is our Father and He is for us. Maybe something that a lot of us have never known. Maybe that was a big void in our life, but now we know Him as Father. Another thing, we are sons and we are daughters of Him. Can you imagine being called a son and daughter of God? Not everybody is that. Only those that are born again, only those that have believed in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice on the cross. And another thing, He walks with us and amongst us. And another thing, He welcomes us into His presence. So many things. We can go on and on and on. You know, I think Peter, the Apostle Peter, he had a good grasp of that. And he just kind of sums all that up, because we could go on and on rehearsing what Paul has already said. In 2 Peter 1:4, he says, "You have received exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lusts." I mean, boy, everything that God has, everything that God is, we're joint heirs with Christ, the exceeding great and precious promises, we're partakers of the divine nature. You see, God's goodness, that's what brings us to repentance. It's not His wrath. Jesus said, "I didn't come to condemn the world. I came to save the world." And so that goodness brings us to repentance, but His goodness keeps us on track with holy living. You see, and that's what He's going to talk about, cleansing ourselves of the defilement of the flesh and spirit and perfecting holiness and the fear of God. You see, it's not just that His goodness has drawn you to Himself, but His goodness keeps you on track for that holy living. It's like a train. It runs best on its tracks. Take it off its tracks and you got problems. They just had a movie that came out, Unstoppable, and it was about a runaway train. Exciting movie. You know, the thing's going like 70 miles an hour, and it's getting ready to go into a town that has an elevated rail track and a sharp turn, and they're trying to slow this thing down, get on board and everything, and pretty exciting, but that's the point is, yeah, the train runs best when it's on its tracks. The train runs only when it's on its tracks. And it's the same with a Christian. You see, for us, this holiness is the track that the Lord has us after we're Christians. Notice what Paul says. He says, beloved. Well, he starts out in, you know, the first verse, pointing back to everything that he said. And then he addresses the church there in Corinth, beloved. Beloved, that's an important term. Paul uses it only six times in all of his writings. He has written more of the New Testament than anyone. Six times he uses that term, beloved. Four times when he writes to the Corinthians, he uses that. And yet the Corinthian church, they were a carnal church. They had a lot of, you know, wrong things going. The first Corinthians was corrective. It was correcting their lifestyle and the direction of their life. And yet at the same time, he calls them beloved, a very endearing term. It's really reserved for those who are very close to a person. And so no matter what their condition, Paul is saying, you know what, you're beloved to me. You know, I brought you to Christ and you're beloved. I know there's a lot of carnality. I know there's a lot of sin. There's a lot of backbiting. There's a lot of division. But you know what, you're beloved. Saves that term, an important term. You know, you don't hear that term, you know, just thrown around here and there. You don't go into McDonald's, you know, through the drive-thru, order a Big Mac and a soda and go through the drive-thru and say, beloved, that'll be $8.35. You don't hear him say that at all. Although, something very interesting, when a few of us pastors went back to Mississippi in Katrina, when Katrina hit and the hurricane was just totally ravishing that whole area. We landed. We went to the Waffle House there in Jackson, Mississippi, and we were in there and ordering stuff. And the waitress, she said, "Okay, honey, what would you have?" "Yeah, sweetie, what do you want?" And I thought, wow. That's a very endearing term. It made me really like that, you know, waitress. She was so nice. She got a big tip. I don't know if she did it just for the big tip or it's just the culture. It was a cultural thing, but it made you feel really good. You see, in Paul, when he says it, it's not he's just trying to make them feel good, but he means it. He means that they are beloved to him. Very endearing term. And even those that spread rumors about him who were there in the congregation and those who listened to the rumors, he was saying beloved to them. You see, he's writing to those who were treating him with disrespect and dishonor. They were holding Paul kind of at arm's length, but he still looked at them as beloved. You know, we don't always do that, do we? We generally love those who love us and like those who like us and maybe shun those that don't. But there in Corinth, they were kind of pouring out some bad vibes, you might say, to Paul. And Paul was there at long distance. He wasn't there, but he kept on loving them. You know, and it really shows us from Paul's lifestyle, he shows us how to disarm a person that maybe doesn't like you, a person is kind of your foe, maybe even your enemy, maybe who's saying things about you that are not very edifying. Treat them as a friend. You know, even a brother or sister who maybe has gone off and really putting you down. You know, keep on loving them. That's what Paul does. Paul calls them beloved. You see, the Bible says in Proverbs 16:21, the wise in heart will be called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Boy, that's a sweet kind of speaking, Paul, trying to draw in all of those, even those rebels that were out there on the perimeter trying to draw them in, disarm them, disarm their enmity toward Paul. Because didn't Jesus tell us, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you? Well, that's what Paul's doing and seems to be those in the congregation. But notice again what Paul is saying as he addresses them, beloved, let us. let us cleanse ourselves. I like that. Paul's including himself in the instruction. He's not saying, hey, you Corinthians, do this. You see, he could do that. It would be appropriate considering his apostleship. He is a renowned apostle. And their, you know, kind of downward spiral, their moral failings and their unbecoming attitude toward him, he could say, hey, you church there in Corinth, get your act together, man. I'm an apostle of God, of Christ. But he doesn't do that. You see, that would tend to, and it often does, put a congregation and the people, makes them feel kind of down. You see, it makes it feel like the teacher, the pastor, is picking on them, kind of speaking down to them, badgering them. Sometimes people won't come to church because that's what they think they're going to get. They're going to get a finger pointed right at them, you know, and somebody's going to tell them their sins, and they're going to call them out in the midst of the congregation, and man, are they going to, you know, feel bad. I remember, and I'll mention the name, Swaggart, probably 20 years ago, used to point his finger in the camera and just rail on the sinners and on a particular sin. And then it was found out he's the one that was doing that sin, you know, as they caught him doing that. And yet, I think sometimes when we just are down on people and we rail on people, sometimes that's the very thing that, you know, is bugging us in our own life. We've got to be careful. You know, be careful that people don't come into church, you know, and they want to maybe just test and see, does Jesus taste good in this congregation? Am I going to experience Christ? Or am I going to experience condemnation? And when I'm around Christians, are they going to be judging me? I've heard it a long time ago. There's so much bad in the best of us and so much good in the worst of us. It behooves the rest of us not to judge the least of us. So when people come in, hey, treat them with kindness. You know, don't make it like you're on the pedestal and they're like this lowly sinner. You see, that wasn't Paul's tactic. It could have been, but that's not the example he's setting for us. He didn't try to expose them. He didn't try to hassle them. He didn't try to make them feel bad so he would feel good, or them look bad so he would look good. But he wanted to bring them up. You know, he wanted to bring them up in their struggling life to more of a holy life. And you see, he's kind of saying, you know, this is what you are. Now act like that. You see, I think that's so true. When you see the best in an individual, when you see what their potential is, and you kind of like speak that reality and that truth to them, I mean, it's the Holy Spirit that'll bring them out of the junk, that wayward lifestyle. Let the Holy Spirit do that. But I see, you know, I see so much potential in so many people, and sometimes you see that even before, even in the midst of their, you know, their sin and stuff, and you're just praying, Lord, bring them out of that and bring them to that potential. Well, I think that's what Paul is doing here. I remember reading a story about Queen Victoria. She was just a feisty little girl. And her nannies just had really a lot of trouble with her when she was young. And finally, one of them got so frustrated. And you know, she was growing up a little bit. And one of them said, Victoria, don't you realize, she was kind of scolding her, don't you realize that you're destined to be queen? You know, and just kind of a chastisement. And it was like a little light bulb went on in that little mind. She said, then I'll be good. You see, it's kind of like us, our high calling. When we realize that high calling that God has for us, it's like, wow, God's raised us to that level. Hey, that's what I'm aiming for then. That's what I want to be like. You see, Paul knows the logical desire of a person who understands what God has done for them by bringing his promises and his blessings in that new life. Paul understands that they want to make a break. They want to make a break from the old life of compromise. They want that desperately. And so Paul is fanning. You know, he's fanning that smoldering wick, not snuffing it out. He's fanning it into a flame. And he knows that they would like to. They would want to commit their life to holiness. You see, and that's where he's going. I loved it. in our New Year's Eve service how we had so many testimonies. I think we had 30, 35, maybe even more minutes of testimony. We could have gone on and on, but time didn't allow it. But I just love to hear what people were saying. Here's what I was before. Here's what I am now and what Christ has done in me. And he's still doing it. What a great thing. The Lord gives us the want to, not the have to, but the want to. Now he talks about the negative. Let us. Paul puts himself in the mix there. Not just let you guys, but me too. Yeah, I want to do this in my life as well. Paul hadn't reached perfection yet. He hadn't apprehended that which he's been apprehended for. But he says, let us cleanse ourselves. There's the negative. There's going to be a negative and positive. Cleanse ourselves. It's to purge or to purify. Same word there. From all defilement of flesh and spirit. Interesting. Flesh and spirit seems a little bit of a dichotomy. Quite often you'll find them united together as it has here. But you can see a distinction of both, that outward sin and that inward kind of sin. And so he tells us to cleanse or purge, purify. He's taking a word when Jesus was instructing the disciples back in John 15, the first 9 verses. Oh, what a great passage that is. But Jesus said, I am the vine, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Each branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, or literally purges or cleanses, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be given for you. By this my Father would be glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Just as the Father has loved me, I have also loved you. Abide in my love. So notice that abiding, that's what we are. We get saved because of God's goodness, and we abide in that goodness, and what it creates is a desire to be holy, to be pure in flesh and in spirit. There's the desire of abiding. It's a natural thing. It's a natural part of us. But notice what the Father does as we're abiding. Notice a couple things, and it's a dual thing. He prunes us with the clippers, and he cleanses us. That's what that term means, that purging. It means both. You see, when you think about a branch that's pruned back, that it might bear, you know, more fruit or more leaves. In the back here in the kids' area, the playground back there, I think it was about 9 months ago, I cut the tree. The branches were just getting really unruly. And so I got up there and I cut them all, you know, with a chainsaw. And I think the guys went out there and they said, oh no, here, Bill, let him loose with a chainsaw. Look what he does, you know. Just some sticks out of the, you know, branches sticking up. But I knew it would happen. He ought to go back there and see it now. Oh, it's full tree, you know. And so I knew that would happen. Years ago, we had 2 hedges bordering our driveway, and they would kind of encumber the driveway. And my wife, at one point, she said, hon, go out there and trim those. They're just all unruly. And I thought, I think I just read John chapter 15. So I went out there and I went, man, I'm going to prune these guys back. So I went at it. I cut them and I cut them and I cut them until these hedges that were pretty good looking hedges, they were just very full, way too full. So I cut them back and they were just sticks. It was nice, just sticks. A couple little leaves, just sticks. And she came out and looked at it. She said, what did you do? You know, she's imagining cut the hedges, you know, and they're so full, she probably thought I was going to trim and make some turtles or dolphins out of the hedges, you know, that kind of thing. And all she saw are a bunch of sticks. And I said, hun, wait, you'll see. it's biblical what I did. And so, you know, it was in a matter of weeks and months, and it came back to its fullness. So that's part of the pruning. You see, God may prune away certain things in your life that you want, you're holding on to tenaciously, but he's saying, no, that's hindering growth. You're not bearing the fruit that I want you to bear. And so sometimes, you know, as God clips that, you know, it clips that, we're going, oh, that hurts. No, God. And then as time goes on, we go, wow, now it feels pretty good with the fruit that has come back into the life. But there's another part to that, the cleansing. You see, not only pruning the branches, but cleansing. You see, when the fruit, sometimes it would become full and heavy, it would fall on the ground there in the vineyards. And then you'd have the dirt and you'd have the bugs and you'd have the disease now crawling over the fruit. And so the husbandman would come by and he'd pick that fruit up and wash it and cleanse it and put it back up in the trellis there, you know, and then it would grow and it would become luscious fruit. And that's the idea as well, that he's cleansing us. He cleanses the filth, the muck from our lives, the diseases. You know, he does that. The defilement of the flesh, of the body. You know, that's what he's doing so that we might bear more fruit, that we might be more pleasing to God, to ourselves and our family and to the world, that when they taste and see the Lord is good, you know, we don't taste of kind of the corruption of, you know, our old self, but it's pure Jesus. We do see some of these defilements of the external, the flesh. You can read it in Galatians 5:19-21. It's a pretty extensive list, but it's not an exhaustive list. But it says, and things like these. But these are some of the things that God is cleansing us if we allow him to, and we need to allow him to do that. It says, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. That sorcery is pharmakia, or the taking of drugs, basically. Enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envyings, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I, you see, like these, it's not an exhaustive list, which I forewarn you, as I have forewarned you, that those who practice as a lifestyle such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So you see these external things. You can see a guy when they're drunk. You know, I mean, that's an external kind of thing. You can see a brawler, a guy who's beating people up. It's kind of an external thing. You see, and he's talking about these defilement of the flesh, the externals, but also the defilement of the spirit. The internal things that people can't see very readily, things that go on in your mind and in your heart, not very easily detected. You see, things like pride. Well, I know the Bible says a proud look. There are those that have that proud look. But pride, that's not very easily detected. It's kind of an internal thing. Vain imaginings. You see, we can't see each other's imaginations, where our imaginings are going. The Bible says, take those things captive to the obedience of Christ. We can't see that. That's more of an internal thing. Bitterness, you can't necessarily see that. You can't see unforgiveness. Oh, it might come out, but that's more of an internal thing, or malice, or wrath, or envy, or falsehood, or idolatry, coveting. You know, jealousy, hatred, you can't see that. Now, some of the external, internal, they kind of overlap. There is an overlap. But he's saying, thoroughly cleanse yourself, body, soul, and spirit. And you think, I think it's very dangerous for those in the pulpit to speak down on people, because you soon realize that we all struggle with the same things. In marriage, me and Danita haven't perfected marriage. The only time it'll be perfected is when we're in heaven. We still deal with the same things that every married couple deals with. Pastors and leaders struggle with the same things of the flesh that anybody struggles with. You see, and so I think we've got to be careful that we don't, you know, come down on people, because, you see, we could be just as guilty of those things. We tread lightly. We put out God's grace and say, no, don't go there, just as I don't want to go there. That's why Paul includes himself. Let us cleanse ourselves from the defilement of flesh and spirit. Perfecting, and we'll get into that perfecting part in just a minute, perfecting holiness and the fear of God. You see, God told Ezekiel when the people of Israel were backslid, it wasn't only the people, but it was the leaders. And he said, Ezekiel, I'm going to show you what I see, because I see into the mind of these leaders. There's so much corruption, defilement. There's so much pornography going on in their brains and in their minds, and that's what I see. They don't think. They don't think anyone sees, but I see. And so he says, now in Jerusalem, dig a hole there in the wall in the holy place and look in to the holy place and see the priest there and see all the images and really the images on their mind and all these things, these pornographic images that were on their minds. And he says in Ezekiel 8, verse 12, then the Lord said to me, son of dust, have you seen what the elders of Israel are doing in their minds? For they say the Lord does not see. He has gone away. No, the Lord sees. You see, sin begins in the mind. How you think will determine who you will eventually be. You see, that's why he's saying cleanse yourself of these internal things. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. You see, it begins in the mind. It begins in the mind. And I can't tell you, the people I've counseled, the people I know that have lost, they've lost a spouse to the internet. Why? Because it started in the mind as they get some friendship going. And then all of a sudden, they're off, they're gone. They find some person that is supposed to be their ideal. They found them on the internet because their mind began to go in that direction. Why do you think they call it a net, a web? You see, it catches people. Be careful of that. You see, if you don't let God cut away the worthless in your life, you may lose the precious, as Jeremiah 15:19 says. You see, Jeremiah is telling the people, you influence the ungodly. Don't let the ungodly influence you. Separate the precious from the worthless. You see, if we're unwilling to allow him to lift us up above the dirt and above the grime of this world and cleanse us, cleanse our minds and cleanse our hearts and cleanse our flesh of wallowing in this muck and mire, you know, we may just be in the muck and mire, the very thing we hate. I know a lot of people who I think really love the Lord, but they're in the muck and mire and they hate it so much. You see, they just haven't allowed God to bring them out of it and give them that victory. You know, we pray he does. Psalm 106:15 says, and he gave them their request, but sent leanness to their soul. Talking about the children of Israel. They indulged their flesh, but they craved really the Lord, because it's a spiritual thing that we're craving. And when you give into the flesh, it never satisfies. It just magnifies the desire for the things of the spirit. But some people get so stuck in the flesh, so stuck in that rut that they can't get out. And this is why when we hear messages like this, we need to come and say, Lord, take away that desire. Lord, deal with that. Well, here's the positive. We dealt with the negative. The positive is perfecting holiness and the fear of the Lord. Literally, it's to bring to an end, to finish, to complete, to carry out to completion that holiness. You see, it began in the heart. When you were saved, it's like Christ came into your heart. He gave you new desires. You see, now he's saying, complete that work of holiness in all parts of your being. The external part, the internal part, the thought life, the public life, how you interact with others. Obligate yourself to that to the very end. It's not just you get saved and then go back to the old life, but no, that salvation and that goodness of God is directing you on the tracks of holiness. That's how you live your Christian life best. Be holy. The Lord said, for I am holy. God's commandings are God's enabling. So if he commanded us to be holy, he's more than able to enable us to be holy. You see, one of the things that we find when we see God for who he is and we see ourselves for who we are, he is holy, we're not, we're unholy. Boy, it does something, it does a good work in our life. It's not a bad thing, it's a very good thing. Because Peter saw this, saw Christ's holiness, saw his unholiness, Peter's unholiness, and he cried out, depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. Paul saw Jesus' holiness. He saw his own unholiness. He said, wretched man that I am. Isaiah saw the same thing. He said, woe, I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst a people who are unclean. And you see, the revelation of God, that true revelation, gives us a desire to be like him, more like him and less like what we were, what we are. Always coming out of that old carnality of who we are. You see, we all look pretty good in the dark, don't we? We all look pretty good. Turn off the lights at night and turn them down way down low, and everybody's handsome and beautiful, aren't they? Wonderful clothes. Spiritually, oh, great. But when we come into the light spiritually, the Bible says he is light and in him there is no darkness. Then we really see ourselves. And Jesus said, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And so the more of Jesus that we see, the more of ourselves we see, and the more of him we want, and the less of ourselves we desire. That's a good desire. I like Tyndale's rendering of that verse 1 of that last part of 2 Corinthians 7, where we have perfecting holiness in the fear of the Lord. Tyndale says, and grow up to full holiness in the fear of God. You see, the idea is unceasing and steady aim. You see, that's every Christian, they should aim at perfection. Perfection in all things, perfection in love for God and Christ and love for one another. Perfection in our heart, you know, our feelings. From the heart grow the issues of life and our emotions, perfecting those and giving those to the Lord. Perfection in our words, how we speak and how we talk. Perfection in our plans, that they're God's plans. Perfection in how we deal with others. When we look back, you know, a month or a year later, do we go, yeah, I'm glad I dealt with, you know, that situation in that way. You see, perfection in our prayers. Not my will, Lord, but thy will be done. That's a perfect prayer right there, you see. And in perfect submission to the will of God, you see those things. No one can be a Christian who does not sincerely desire holiness, who does not constantly aim for it in your daily life. No one can be a friend of God who lives in sin and is content to live an unholy life. That's just a fact. Notice he says, in the fear of the Lord, the last part of that, out of fear or in reverence to God, doing it in regard for his character, his commands, and who he is as God. Can you imagine? Think about it. The creator of the universe, who is self-sustaining. He doesn't need us, but he came, he became a man, and died on a brutal cross for our sins that we might come to him and have fellowship with him. How great of a work that is, and how little we have to do. And that's what he said. He just deserves all this. You see, And so we do it in the fear of God because he deserves it. We reverence him. We honor him. We fear not pleasing him. It's not a slavish fear, but it's a loving kind of fear. You see, we're always in God's presence. Therefore, we're restrained from doing evil by that sense of his nearness to us. You see, a desire to please him. So we consciously reject sin, avoid the defilement of the flesh and spirit because we know all that he has done, he's close by, and so I want to live to please him. You see, let me finish off with an illustration. There are a lot of sins we will not do in the presence of maybe someone very innocent, maybe a child. When we went on vacation with, we took two of the grandkids. We're walking down the strand there at Huntington, and I see a couple guys up there, and they're kind of talking with each other and kind of rough talking. And I'm always sensitive to the kind of talk that my grandkids are going to hear. So I heard them up, and they use the F word. My grandkids are right there and say, "Hey, guys."
What?
"Kids here."
"Oh, sorry.
You know, it's like, they know. You know. When you have innocent, when you have a child there. But you see, if you wouldn't do it in the presence of someone that is so innocent as a child, or maybe a good friend, or maybe a godly person, how much more should we realize the ever-presence of the Lord and how we want to please him with holy living? You see, if it's a desire not to offend an innocent person or a godly person, if that restrains us and makes us attempt to live in that situation in a holy and a pure way, should it not also, with our fear and our respect and our reverence of our all-present, all-seeing, holy God, keep us from the defilement of the flesh and of the spirit and perfecting that holiness in the fear of God? Oh, I hope so. I hope so. That our thought life not be polluted, that our holy desires be pure in his sight. Oh, I know I'm shooting at perfection here, but it's direction for us. We're just all moving in the same direction toward perfection, and God is going to do that perfecting. Some maybe get a little farther than others, you know, in letting God work in their life. Some may be lagging behind a little more in the church in Corinth and maybe here at Calvary Chapel. But still, we're going for that direction, that holiness and the fear of the Lord. Therefore, let me read it again. Having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Again, what did Spurgeon say? An unholy church is an abomination, hell's laughter, heaven's abhorrence. In the proportion as a church is holy, in that proportion will its testimony for Christ be powerful. Father, our desire, Lord, is to be perfect, even as Jesus Christ is perfect. To be holy, even as you are holy. And Lord, that almost, it almost seems like a joke. It seems like a joke as we look at ourselves and we look within. But Lord, that's what you tell us to be. And without the aim, without the goal, Lord, we would just meander. We would wander through this life, and maybe we would compare ourselves with ourselves. And those that are taller on the totem pole, we'd try to reach that. Those that are lower on the totem pole, we would compare ourselves with them. Lord, but you tell us to reach really the ultimate. Reach toward you, to be even like Jesus Christ. So, Lord, we do thank you this morning. And, Father, I do pray for those that are here in the congregation, those that might have come in and they're visiting. Lord, we would just say, beloved, don't leave here without salvation. Today is the acceptable day. Today is the day for your salvation. Don't live one more moment, one more hour, one more day without the hope of heaven. And maybe for those that have been kind of living a lie, have been living in sin and just kind of showing up on Sundays or midweek and just really not desiring that holiness, again, I would say, beloved, oh, come this day and bring your heart and your life and that sin before the throne of God, and don't go on in that. That's going to destroy you. It's going to take over your life. But leave it at the cross and begin this new year. It's 1 week into this new year, and find that God has a new life, a new you. Oh, Lord, let that happen in Jesus' name. Amen.